To the scriptures once again, to Acts chapter 18 now. We're in Acts 18 beginning. First 17 verses. Dear people, I must confess I will not make it to 17. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. That's as far as I got. I don't want to shorten what I have to say about verses 12 to 17, and then 18 and following. I'll do that next time. So it'll probably be a little shorter sermon today. Can you believe that? Well, we'll see, right? Promises, promises. Anyway, let's hear the Word of God, the inerrant Word of God. This is the inerrant Word of God. It's the only inerrant Word of God. There's no inerrant, infallible tradition, right? The church did not determine the Word of God. The Word of God constructed the church, instituted the church. Because if you fall into that trap, that the church was the one that established the canon, then you're going to fall into the Roman Catholic position that therefore if the church can establish the canon as infallible, the church can also establish its tradition as infallible. That's their argument. And that they have it reversed. The canon establishes the church, not the other way around. You'll fall into a vast error if you think that way. So this is the inerrant Word of God. It's the only inerrant Word of God that we have. So let's hear from it. Chapter 18, I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. Found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought. For by their occupation, they were tent makers. This is where we learn that Paul was a tent maker. Actually, it's a leather worker, but I'll point that out later on too. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth, I will go unto the Gentiles." And he departed, entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshiped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Then spoke the Lord to Paul in a night by a vision, "Be not afraid, but speak. Hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. That's the second longest period of time Paul remained in any place, a year and a half. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Again, Heavenly Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We want to learn. There's much more to learn from it than I'm able to speak on in one sermon, even in these 11 verses. But Heavenly Father, what is said, may it be true. And may it minister unto your people and strengthen us in the faith that we may walk in the way we should walk, heavenward, toward heaven, toward Christ, our blessed Savior. whom we are looking forward to seeing, as Lois did, as Lois now has. We all look forward to see you someday. We pray in your name. Amen. Let's do a little review about Paul. Paul has come a long way. When, as Saul, he was given his approval of the stoning of Stephen in chapter 7 and instigating a great persecution against the church, desiring its complete and utter destruction. In chapter 9, he's breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples en route to Damascus in order to take believers prisoner for persecution and even for death. Miraculously, he's halted in his tracks by none other than Jesus himself, who converts him unto the faith. Having been converted, the direction of his mind and heart reverses. You notice how that happens when you are converted, dear people, young people? Pay attention to this. When you're converted, your heart and your mind reverses direction in your life. It reverses direction. That's what repentance is. And instead of being motivated by hate to persecute, he's now motivated by love to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the unconverted. That's repentance. That's conversion. Faith and repentance. He returns to Jerusalem, where he meets up with Barnabas, son of encouragement, who introduces him to the disciples and the apostles of the Lord, who are very suspicious of him. They know about him. He's very suspicious of him. But Barnabas, he's a son of encouragement. He lives up to his name. He encourages them to trust him, and they accept him into the fold, hearing him boldly speaking in the name of Jesus. Now the tables are turned on him. The persecutor becomes the persecuted. See what happens when you're a Christian. You take note of this, dear people. If it hasn't happened yet, maybe you're not. Maybe you're assuming too much. Your life is changed. It's switched. And it's real. And the Grecian Jews then try to kill him, so he is sent off to Tarsus, his home. And there he remains for a few years, probably the longest time, in one place. Now, we don't hear of Paul again until chapter 11, when Barnabas brings him to Antioch, where for a year they teach great numbers of people, and this is where they're first called Christians. It was pejorative, these Christians, these Christians, these people, they were mocking them. But that was where they were first called Christians. And then together with Barnabas, they set off on their first missionary journey through Cyprus. They cross to Pamphylia and Pisidia, planting churches in Pisidia, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Paul then reports back to the church in Antioch and proceeds to Jerusalem, to the Jerusalem Council, where they debate the place of the Gentiles in the church. From there, Paul is off again, this time on his second missionary journey. This time with Silas, revisiting in the reverse order now, Derbe, Lystra, Antioch, before ending up in Troas, where he got that unmistakable vision, that call to Macedonia, to Europe, our home place, right? For most of us. Planting churches there in Philippi, then Thessalonica, then Berea, before going to Athens, where he remained only briefly, and then on to Corinth. I wanted to go through that so you see the first missionary journey and the second missionary journey. You've heard about it now, and it's always confused me how it worked. But when you read Acts and study it a little carefully, you begin to see how the first missionary journey went, then the second missionary journey picks up from the first missionary journey and then continues on to Athens and now to Corinth and then later on to Ephesus. So, Corinth. Well, Corinth was a vast city, a teeming population. It had about 750,000 people in it, commanding trade routes in all directions on land. It was an isthmus there. So there was on land and sea, there was trade all over the place. It was a very proud city, boasting of its wealth and culture. And most disconcerting of all, however, it was known throughout the world for its immorality. Not immortality, immorality. There on the flat summit, overlooking the city, high above, was the temple of Venus, goddess of love. And she had 1,000 female slaves who roamed the city streets at night in Corinth as prostitutes, 1,000 of them. No doubt Paul felt overwhelmed at the task of evangelizing a city like Corinth, for we read in verse 9 that the Lord spoke to him in a night vision, "Be not afraid." Now this is a first. Paul, be not afraid. Paul, who was opposed, oppressed, beaten practically everywhere he went, imprisoned in stocks, praying and singing there, eventually freed and escorted out of the city by the officials, moving on to experience more trial and triumph as well. But beloved, let's face the fact that Paul is only human. A man only takes so much before the wounds, deep wounds he had, the pain, suffered pain all the time, the trials, the threats, the troubles, the weariness takes its toll. For Paul, a little bit of fear sets in, and he needs encouragement from his God. In verses 9 and 10, we read about that, right? And Paul, in the night vision, "Be not afraid," the Lord said, "but speak and hold not your peace, for I am with you. And no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." More on that in a minute or two. Now, Corinth was much like Athens. It was a remarkable city in so many ways. Its architecture was fantastic. In fact, Corinth was known for its ostentatious display of its wealth. It liked to just, kind of like Trump, just decorate and make things the best. And they just went all out. Now, you may have heard of the Corinthian pillars. Or the Corinthian pillar, P-I-L-L-A-R-S. I know the way my English is sometimes. There were three types of Greek columns that stood tall in ancient cities. It was the Doric, the Ionic, and the Corinthian. The Doric were plain, just plain pillars, straight up and down. They were simple. The Ionic were a bit nicer, for they were plain too, but they were crowned on the top of the pillar with a scroll. The Corinthian pillar was much more elaborate. Its top was crowned with a scroll intertwined with lattice and flowers up and down it. So it was an 8. Dr. Sproul mentions that to this day, if you visit Corinth, you will see the ruins of the city, which is probably one of the most excavated cities of the ancient world, second only to Ephesus in Turkey. Much of the ancient city of Corinth is still visible there at the site, particularly the things mentioned in this passage in 18. If you go there today, you can see the exact synagogue where Paul preached and taught. With Justice there. You can see Justice House attached right next to it. And the, across the plaza where stood Gallio, which we'll talk about next time. That's verses 12 to 18. Now, going back to verses 1 and 2, after things, Paul departed from Athens, came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So the Claudius mentioned in verse 2 was the emperor. Who in the year 52 AD gave an edict expelling all the Jews from the city of Rome. Why? They were troublemakers. The Roman historian Suetonius mentions in his history the decree of Claudius in 52 AD, who provoked to get rid of the Jews because they kept stirring up much controversy and riots. Related to their leader, Suetonius is saying, their leader whose name is, he refers to it as Crestus, C-H-R-E-S-T-U-S. That's his interpretation or his version of Christus, Christ. And he thought, wrongly in his history, he surmised that this Crestus character, this Christus, this Christ, was the ringleader of the riots. Well, this is years after he was crucified and died and buried and resurrected and ascended. So he made a mistake. But this is one of very, very few references to Jesus outside of the New Testament that comes from Suetonius's history. It was slightly after this expulsion of the Jews from Rome by Claudius that Paul arrived in Corinth and meets up with two expelled Jews from Italy, probably from Rome itself, Aquila and Priscilla. And Paul discovers something about Aquila and Priscilla, his wife, that they had in common, a trade. As I mentioned, this is the one time in Scripture where we learn about his trade, tent making, and more generally speaking, it was leather worker. They were leather workers, working with leather and canvases and things like that. And we read about that in verse 3, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation, they were tent makers. Common Sproul, Paul, we know, was one of the most educated Jews in Palestine. And so he lived his teenage life in the academy, in the academic arena as a teenager, studying the rabbinic scholars. But you want to note this. But as a boy, he was trained in a particular trade, which was typical of the Jews of that day. There was an adage among the Jews that went like this. If a father does not teach his son a trade, he has taught him to be a thief. And that's why we, as parents and grandparents, want to see our children go to school, learn something. And if necessary, some of them will go to college or some of them will learn a trade. But if you don't teach them that, they will become thieves. And that's been encouraged today in our society, right? The socialism and all that stuff that's going around, taking from somebody and giving to someone else who's lazy or inadequate in some way, who can't perform because never learned. Their parents never taught them a trade, or had them taught a trade. That adage is a good one. If a father does not teach his son a trade, he's taught his son to be a thief. And so Paul had a father train him in the trade of tent making, which was a very lucrative profession in that day, at that time. Verses 4 and 5, we read, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy were come to Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Do you know what testify means, by the way? It doesn't mean invite. It doesn't mean explain. When you testify, you charge. You adjure. You tell the person, repent or perish. When you testify, that's what you're doing. The word testify means that. It means to adjure, to charge somebody. It doesn't mean to share. Just an aside there. But this is the pattern that we have observed from the very beginning of Paul's evangelistic journeys. He would reason from the scriptures, from Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets, that Jesus was and is the Messiah, the Christ. And what was the response? Always, what was the response, dear people? If you testify, if you adjure, if you charge people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with all their might, what is the response? Always. Some who knew the scriptures were moved by the Holy Spirit to believe and were baptized, while others would respond with hostility and even worse. And this is an occasion that's no exception in Acts 18. There was a little difference in verse 6. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said, or his garment, and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. From henceforth, I will go to the Gentiles. Paul does not merely shake off the dust from his feet, as Jesus instructed his disciples to do when they entered a town or a village that rejected them, rejected their message, didn't want them, didn't want to see them. The Lord Jesus told them to shake the dust from their feet and walk away, for we better for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. Well, anyway, he doesn't just shake his feet. Paul shakes off his garment, the dirty, filthy blasphemies that spewed against him and his Lord, reminiscent of the object lessons of the Lord gave some of the prophets to do during their tenure as prophet. To communicate his will and displeasure towards the people Israel. They may be show a plumb line, or they may run naked through the street, chew on a scroll, do some concrete act that communicated the truth of God to the people. And when the Jews in the synagogue started blaspheming Christ, said Sproul, said I, he shakes the garment like this, vigorously, shaking off their filth, shaking off their blasphemy, telling them, your blood, the blood is upon your own heads now. Reminiscent of when Pilate went before the Jews and washed his hands of what they wanted him to do and said, the blood of this man is on you and the Jews. You know what they said? They said, may his blood be upon us and our children. That's how despicable and disgusting those Jews were in their hatred towards Jesus Christ and towards the gospel. Paul says, I'm clean. I've washed my hands of you. I'm going to the Gentiles. What a rebuke. I'm leaving you to stew in your own juice. I'm done with you for now. Speaking under inspiration, remember? It's the Lord that's saying this through the Apostle Paul. I'm done with you. You're on your own. You know, in this country, it's been said that we've heard the gospel so many times that we've been inoculated with it to the point that we're immune to responding to it. Of any place in the whole U.S., the most difficult place in this country to find a warm, heart-moving, rendering commitment to evangelical Christianity is New England. There, the hearts of the church are cold to the gospel of Christ. That's Bernie Sanders country. Sproul says, I've often wondered, it was in New England that God visited with the great awakening of the 18th century. And after the people had their zeal waned and turned in upstate there to Unitarianism, a bunch of Unitarians up there and worse, you almost wonder if God shook the dust off his feet and left them to their sin. And he said, that can happen to us too if we get tired of hearing the gospel. Are you getting tired of hearing the gospel, dear people? I hope not. I hope you're no tired of it. That's an indication that you're in bad shape, in bad company. Dear saints, I wonder myself though, if Christ has shaken off his robe of righteousness against groups of sinners today devoted to their so-called atheism and those who take pride in their sex sin and parade in it down the streets of our country. I think Christ has shaken the dust off his robe of righteousness against them. From henceforth, I will go to the Gentiles, the apostle says. And he didn't have to go very far, for we read in verse 7, he departed thence and entered into a man's house named Justus, worshiped God with his whole household, and it was joined hard against the synagogue, right next to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Now, so as Paul left, one member of the synagogue believed, the chief ruler, along with his house, reminding us of the one Pharisee out of them all who came to Jesus by night that wound up believing, Nicodemus. For all his boldness, however, Paul was deeply touched by repeated rejection. As I said before, the man is a man. He's only human. Now, of course, there were encouragements, right? The fact that Aquila and Priscilla were in Corinth when Paul arrived, the fact that Silas and Timothy arrived with a gift that enabled Paul to preach full-time without having to work his trade in order to make some money to survive. The gift paid enough so that he can full-time preach. The fact that there was a house next door to the synagogue where he could preach and teach. The fact that the synagogue ruler and his household believed in the Lord together with many other Corinthians. Clearly a concert of positive events, right? But despite all of this, says Jay Rushton, Paul was overwhelmed by fear and discouragement. His tiredness. I mean, this guy was beat up bad. And was weary. And he was disappointed in Athens. That's why he stayed so briefly and left. The size of the task in Corinth, feeling a little bit inadequate and lack of success. The constant rejection of the Jewish people whom he loved, right? I mean, your family. You love your, don't you love your family? Aren't you upset that your family members, some of them don't believe, or some of them have gone astray? And don't that upset you? Doesn't that break your heart? But Paul was brokenhearted over this. And his Jews, his family, were all rejecting, a lot of them, most of them. Rejecting. And he needed encouragement. And the Lord did two things that were of great encouragement to him. The Lord spoke to him in a vision, and the Lord intervened in his behalf, or on his behalf, verses 9 and 10. Then spoke the Lord to Paul in a mighty vision, "Be not afraid, but speak, hold not your peace, for I'm with you. And no one's going to hurt you here in Corinth." Later on, yeah, but right now in Corinth, for the year and a half that you're ministering there, you're going to be fine, because I have many people that need to hear you, many people that belong to me. That was a great encouragement. So the Lord speaks to Paul in a night vision. And can you imagine the Lord speaking this way to the Apostle Paul, the boldest evangelist of Jesus Christ that ever lived? Be not afraid. R.C. Sproul tells his story. Maybe it's similar to your story. I don't know. But he said, when I first was converted to Christianity, I came back to my hometown and I went to see all my friends, basically one by one. And I was convinced. I was so excited about having discovered Jesus. I couldn't wait to tell my friends, because I was sure, I was actually certain that once they heard my testimony, they would all join the cause. And Sproul reports not one of them did it. Feel that way sometimes with your own family or friends? They don't believe. You believe and you shared with them and you prayed for them and they don't believe. And that hurt. So Sproul continued, well, my first teaching assignment was after I met with three or four of them at the drugstore one day. I said, you guys, have you ever looked at the scriptures to study them? And they said, no, R.C., why don't you teach us the Bible? So he said, I will. They said, well, let's meet on Friday night at 6 o'clock at the club, the clubhouse. Well, Sproul says, I'll be there, my first class in theology. So I went there at 6. None of my friends showed up. I waited and I waited and I waited. Nobody wanted to hear about Jesus. Do you know what I did? Said Sproul. I decided to tone it down. Because I didn't want to lose all my friends. Because pretty soon they started to get hostile and I thought I was nuts. And I think this is what happens to Christians all the time. And it was starting to happen to Paul. Tone it down. I've been told to tone it down. And I've been tempted to do so. And at times, I think I have. Maybe none of you could tell, but I decided not to go that route. Because the Lord, because I understand what the Word of God says to such a thing. The Lord said to Paul, I'm with you. And by the way, I have many other people in this city that will join you and be with you. And you're not going to be hurt. That encouraged the apostle. Jay Rustin comments that when the Lord said to Paul, "Do not be afraid," it was as if the Lord was saying to him, "Paul, where does fear come from? Where does it come from?" It comes from forgetting who is really in control of your life and the circumstances surrounding your life. I know I forget that from time to time when I'm all stressed out and thinking this and thinking that. I put prayer aside, I put the Bible aside, and I just want to figure this out on my own. Has that ever happened to you? Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples? Dear people, about this kind of thing. He said to his disciples, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." Why? "Do not be afraid, little flock. Your Father is pleased to give you his kingdom." Do not be afraid. God is giving you the kingdom of heaven. So Paul kept doing what you've been doing, reasoning from the scriptures, persuading, testifying, teaching, preaching. Remember your calling and note what Jesus himself said to the disciples before he departed. "Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." Dear people, dear Paul, dear Christian, do you believe this? I mean, it's that simple. Do you believe that God is with you wherever you go or not? You don't always feel that way, I know, but do you believe that way? Friends, we all know this. But under the stress and strife of life, everyday life, it's easy to forget. The common sayings among men and women, "Sometimes I just lose it." Ever said that? "I just lose it." Or, "I forget myself." Apply equally to believers and unbelievers alike. I do. Sometimes I lose it. Sometimes I forget myself. Sometimes I'm imbalanced. I lose my equilibrium. But as believers, we have the promises of God that are on our side. All the promises of God are on our side, which are all yea and amen in Jesus Christ. And one of the greatest promises, second perhaps only to everlasting life itself, one of the greatest promises, if not the greatest besides everlasting life, that in this world, I am always with you. You need not fear going it alone because you are never alone. If you are with me, I am with you always. Dear people, faithfully serve the Lord according to his sacred revelation, the infallible word of God. That, dear brethren, I want to repeat. Faithfully serve the Lord according to his sacred revelation, the word of God. That, dear brethren, is your best life now. and not the nonsense that Joel Osteen and others like him positively babble about. Your best life now is to serve the Lord faithfully according to his word. Now there's important transition that takes place, verses 12 to 17, before Paul moves on to Ephesus in 18 and following, verses 18 and following. And before we meet eloquent, very eloquent, Apollos. And we'll take up that, most of that, perhaps all of it, next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. Once again, your word is truth. Love to say that in prayer. Your word is truth, Lord. And your people know it, and we know it. And we know all the promises of God are yea and amen. All the promises of God from Genesis to Revelation are yea and amen in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And they are all towards us. They're all for us. You are for us. And if you are for us, as Paul says in Romans, if you are for us, who can stand against us? But we forget, Heavenly Father, so remind us and help us to remain faithful to the end, as dear people like Lois did, faithful to the end, persevere to the end, and be saved. And these things we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.